We'll be looking at verses 9 through 12, talking about brotherly love this morning. Last week, as we looked at the preceding verses, we looked at Paul's instruction about sanctification, and specifically the instruction about sexual purity that is included as part of our sanctification. And now, beginning in verse 9, Paul makes a little bit of a transition. And you know, his first word in verse 9, he says, now, let's talk about brotherly love. Just like in the beginning of this chapter, when Paul was commending the believers in Thessalonica for the way that they were living, and then encouraging them to keep doing it, right, to do so more and more, we see the same thing here in verse 9 and following, that Paul is commending the believers in Thessalonica for their love for one another, but also exhorting them to push on and to do more and more. So as we begin, let's read verses 9 through 12, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. It says, now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, and to aspire to live quietly, and to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. So, what is this brotherly love that Paul is here talking about, where he's telling the believers in Thessalonica that there is this brotherly love that they don't need anyone to really instruct them about, because it says you've learned this from God, and he says you're doing it to all the, you're showing this brotherly love to all the believers throughout Macedonia, but he wants you to do it more and more. Well, the Greek word for brotherly love is Philadelphia, right? And that's why the city of Philadelphia is called the city of brotherly love. But that doesn't really help us a whole lot to know exactly what does that mean. What is brotherly love? Well, the Greek lexicon defines it as the love which Christians cherish for each other as brethren, right? So as family, the love that the believers should have for each other because they are related within the body of Christ. Kind of a little bit more contemporary, maybe relatable definition. John Piper says it like this. It says, it's the affection of a family that comes with long familiarity and deep bonds. Of course, you can have squabbles and get mad, but let some bully pick on your brother and the family affection shows a powerful side. Or let one of the family members get a life-threatening sickness or even die, and there will be a kind of tears that do not come for others. That is the kind of love I think that probably, hopefully, all of us have experienced in our lives, hopefully within our biological families, although because we live in a fallen world and it is afflicted by sin, we know that that's not the case for all biological families, but it certainly should be the case within the family of God. There should be that kind of affection, that kind of love for each other because of our co-equal status as children of God. Right now, we may not agree on everything, right? In fact, we don't, right? We know that for a fact, that not everyone in this room agrees on everything. We have differences of opinion. We have differences of preference and taste. But when it comes down to it, we are related to each other because we're children of God. And that connectedness that exists should produce within us a kind of love that is different from other relationships that we have. Certainly different from our relationships with unbelievers. And then while you have that kind of connectivity, hopefully, as I said, within a biological family, what Paul is getting at, and really what the Bible says, is that within the family of God, it should actually be even greater than that. Even greater than the relationship you may have with a biological brother or sister. And again, we may be night and day different from each other on various different things, different questions, different topics. We have different backgrounds. We have different livelihoods. But we're all co-recipients of the grace of God. All of us are flawed, fallen human beings who deserve death and eternal separation from God. But if you know Christ as your Savior, you are the recipient of God's forgiveness. You have been purchased. You have been redeemed. And that gives us a connection with one another that we do not have with those who are not in Christ. We know how the story ends, right? We know where we will spend eternity. When we come together on Sunday morning or when we see each other throughout the week, there should be a closeness that exists between us that we don't have with those who are not in Christ. And it's not only here in this church, right? What Paul is talking about here to the believers in Thessalonica, he was not saying only you guys there in that church should have this relationship with each other. In fact, we see, look what he said. It says that you're doing this to all the brothers throughout Macedonia, right? And not all the brothers, and that's a collective word, right? It means the men and the women. They weren't all gathering together to worship in one church. And so this kind of brotherly love that Paul is talking about here is not only for the believers within the Church of Community Church St. Lawrence, right? If you've ever traveled and maybe attended another church somewhere, even if there's no one in that church that you know prior to visiting that church that morning, if it's a Bible-believing, Bible-teaching church, you should feel a connection, a welcome, an atmosphere amongst your fellow believers in Christ that you would not experience if you were visiting some other gathering of people that was a group of non-believers, right? And when we travel, right, we often try to visit other churches if we're gone on a Sunday, and I usually try to do a little research ahead of time to make sure we're going to a church that we would like to go to and it would teach something that we believe in. But if you do that and you go to that church, there is a different feeling, isn't there? There's a certain amount of welcome and connectivity that you feel even among people that you have never met before. And sometimes in life, right, you may meet someone who has something in common with you, right? Maybe it's someone who realizes they're from the same area you were geographically, right? I remember when we first moved to South Dakota, we did not know the whole license plate system, how that all worked, right? And so we were in, I think, Sioux Falls one time after we'd been here not too long, and we were walking through the parking lot, probably Walmart or something, and somebody's like, how are things in Miller? And we're like, what in the world? How do you know where I'm from? Right? So there was that immediate connection, there, right? They knew where we were from, and that prompted something, right? Maybe if you're wearing a shirt for a sports team that you like or support or a college that you like, and somebody else has that in common with you, they may say something, right? And so there's these connections that we can have outside of the body of Christ that might be fun, but they're really very superficial. They don't have any kind of eternal significance. Nothing close to the connection that we should have with others that we know are also co-heirs of the gift of salvation. Bill and Gloria Gaither wrote a song back in 1970 called The Family of God, in which they kind of tried to capture this aspect of brotherly love. It's a familiar song. We've sung it here in this church. But the lyrics to it, if you think about it, the first verse, it says, you will notice we say brother and sister around here. It's because we're a family and each one is so near. When one has a heartache, we all share the tears and rejoice in each victory in this family so dear. Now, that first part of that stanza, right, we say brother and sister around here. We don't so much in this church, right? But then some churches they do, especially in some geographic areas more so than others they do. In fact, I have a friend in Virginia that if I were to take out my phone and call him right now, well, he wouldn't answer because he's in church right now. But later, if I were to call him and say, hey, Joey, it's Jason, I guarantee you his response would be, hey, brother. I know that's what he would say, right? Because that's how he's always greeted me, right? Every time that we have interacted, that's his response. Hey, brother, we're not related biologically, but we are brothers in Christ, right? And that's the connection that they're referring to there. In the second stanza of the song, it says, from the door of an orphanage to the house of the king, no longer an outcast, a new song I sing. From rags unto riches, from the weak to the strong, I'm not worthy to be here, but praise God, I belong. Right? If you're a person that gets excited about the lyrics that you're singing, If you're one who is kind of moved emotionally by the words, then this the words of this stanza should cause you to raise your hand in praise, right? When you think, from rags unto riches, from the weak to the strong, I'm not worthy to be here, but praise God, I belong. That is the beautiful truth of our standing in Christ. I'm not worthy to be here. You're not either. Hate to break that to you, right? But none of us are. The Bible says that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. In our natural state, we are unworthy. God is holy, 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 right? As we just sang, as we talked about last week, he cannot have unholiness in his presence. So how can we be part of the family of God if we are flawed by sin? Because of the gift of Jesus Christ. Because, as John 3:16 says, right, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And then as John 1:12 says, to as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the children of God. So if you've received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you are a child of God. You have a connectivity to fellow heirs of Christ. That is what Paul is talking about here when he's referring to this brotherly love. And he says, you have no need for anyone to write to you about it because you have been taught by God to love one another. And John Gill was a pastor 300 years ago, and he wrote a commentary, and I love the explanation that he gives in his commentary on this statement here, you have been taught by God. Listen to what he wrote. He says, not merely by the light of nature, which teaches men to be kind, courteous, affable, and beneficent, nor by the law of Moses, which obliges men to love their neighbors as themselves, nor only doctrinally by the ministry of the gospel, which frequently includes the exercise of this grace as a matter of great importance and consequence, nor only by the new commandment and example of Christ, but by the Spirit of God internally in regeneration, who according to the tenor of the new covenant writes this law of love and of Christ upon the heart. And this being written upon the hearts of the Thessalonians by the finger of the Spirit of God, whereby they were dearly directed and powerfully taught to exercise this grace. Right, do you get what Gill is getting at there in that paragraph? Right, he's saying, right, this is certainly more than a natural expectation that you be nice to other people. It's more than that. He says it's, yes, there's instruction in the Mosaic Law, right, that you love your neighbor as yourself. But he said this is more than that. Christ himself, he says, was an example of how we are to treat one another. But it's more even than that. He says the Holy Spirit has written on your hearts this truth that we are to love one another. And Paul then, as we already referenced, he commends them and says, this is what you're doing. Verse 10, this is indeed what you're doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia, but we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more. So just like we saw there at the beginning of this chapter where Paul is commending them for walking the way they ought and encouraging them to do so more and more, Paul says, you're doing this. You're loving your brothers and sisters in Christ. Don't stop. Don't give up. Keep pushing on. Do it more and more. Find even more opportunities to show love to your Christian family. Now, all of this that Paul is talking about here is referring to a unique bond that is to exist between believers. What Paul is here talking about is not the same kind of love that we are to have to those who are outside of the church. Are we supposed to love those who are outside of the church? Yes, right? And when we've talked before, right, when it says, love your neighbor as yourself, who's your neighbor? It's everybody. But what Paul is here talking about is a specific kind of love that's unique to those who are in Christ, because what does he say in these verses? He uses the phrase one another. At the end of verse 9, Right? He says, you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. The one another are those who are in Christ. The body of Christ. That's what Paul is here talking about. And this is a command that we see other times throughout the New Testament. In fact, if you want to do an interesting study sometime, just do a study on all the times that one another occurs and see what all the instructions are related to one another. But in John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35, Jesus says, a new command I give unto you. And what is that command? He says that you love one another. And then what does he say after that? He says, as I have loved you, so you must love one another. You want to talk about a high standard? How did Jesus love us? He loved us so much that he came to live a perfect, sinless life and then die on the cross to pay for our sins. There's no limit to that love. He says, as I have loved you, so you also must love one another. And then he doesn't even stop there. The rest of that, those two verses, he says, by this, what's the this? It's the love that you have for one another. By this, everyone you will know that you are my disciples. That you love one another. Jesus did not say, everyone will know that you're my disciples if you go to church every Sunday. He didn't say, everyone will know you're my disciples if you carry the biggest Bible you can find everywhere you go. Everyone will know you're my disciples if you put a fish symbol on the bumper of your car. He didn't say any of that. He says, everyone will know you are my disciples if you love one another. Last week, if you were here, you may recall, I read a statement from Dr. Kendall Easley where he questioned what would happen if Christians paid more attention to purity within the church than to the impurity that exists in the world. And that was a thought-provoking question, but I think we could ask a very similar question here this morning. What would happen, what impact would it have on the world if those who are in Christ actually loved one another the way the Bible commands us to? Can you imagine what impact that would have on the world? Now, is this easy to do? No, it's not. It's not easy. It's not fun. And I'll be perfectly honest with you, I stink at it. It's not easy to do because there are a lot of people, including Christians, I don't necessarily like. Sorry. I'm not looking at anybody in particular right now, right? But there are just people who rub us the wrong way, aren't there? There are people that irritate us, or maybe they get on our nerves. And that's just the reality of what it is, right? But I like the way that John Bloom addressed this subject. He wrote an article in which says this: the Holy Spirit isn't given to us magically to turn us into, isn't given to us to magically turn us into people who love like Jesus. He's given to us as a helper to teach us how to follow our great shepherd along the hard, laborious path of transformation into people who love like Jesus. The Holy Spirit makes it possible for us to love like Jesus loved, which is impossible without him. But he provides us no easy shortcuts to God-like love. You think about that, right? The Holy Spirit, he says, is given to us as a helper to teach us how to do this and to make it possible for us to do this, which is impossible without him. Right, so when Paul is saying here, have brotherly love for one another, he's saying what you're called to do, the way you're called to relate to one another, is not possible in the natural. in your natural state, without Jesus Christ as your Savior, without the Holy Spirit indwelling you, you cannot love each other the way you're called to do it. If you know Christ, you receive the Holy Spirit, now it's possible, but it doesn't just happen. When you accept Jesus Christ as Savior, you do not instantly know everyone who is a fellow believer and automatically love them. It doesn't work that way. But it's possible. And by yielding to the Holy Spirit, it's even something that we can do. It doesn't matter if it's someone that you don't necessarily like or that rubs you the wrong way. You're called to love them. Some people are just different, right? Let's face it, there's some weird Christians. Some of you might be thinking I'm one of them, right? That's fine. A couple weeks ago, you know, I don't remember what prefaced this, but something happened in our house, and I said to Owen, your sister thinks I'm a nut. He said, well, that makes three of us. Thanks, son. Right, there are people that are different, right? And obviously that was kind of a silly moment, you know. My kids love me, I'm pretty sure. But there are some people that you're just like, man, that person's a nut. Paul doesn't give us any qualifiers here. Love one another, he says. There are no shortcuts to doing, and it's not easy to do. And even if you feel like you're doing a pretty decent job of it, we need to remember what Paul says to the believers here. He says, you're already doing this, but do it more and more. And last week when we talked about sanctification, right, we said that as long as we are on this earth, we will never make it, right? We will never achieve the level of being fully like Christ that we are called to. But when we fall, when we come short, when we realize I'm not loving so-and-so the way I should, that's not an excuse for us to give up. It simply means that we need to try to correct where we went wrong. We need to yield more to the Holy Spirit's leading in our lives in order to do what God has called us to do. Now, in verse 11, Paul makes another little bit of a transition. He's been talking in these verses we've been looking about the love that we are to have for one another, for our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. But then in verse 11, he says, and to aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. So now Paul is talking about a different aspect of our lives. That before outsiders, there you see in verse 12, is key. Because whereas he's been talking about how we are to relate to one another, here now in verses 11 and 12, he's talking about the way that we live and how that should relate to those who are not part of the body of Christ. And just as he's been addressing the way we should live toward one another, he now gives three specific instructions for relating to those outside the body of Christ. First, he says, aspire to live quietly. Right, so that means don't spend all your time getting all worked up over everything that everyone else is doing. Making a big commotion about everything, right? That's part of what he's referring to, and he's going to talk part about that, or some more about that in the next instruction. But living a quiet life is more than just that, right? The Greek word that's there is translated in English as tranquility. How many of you live a tranquil life? Very hard to do in 21st century world, isn't it? We're busy all the time. We're always running here and there, and we've got some other thing to worry about and something else that has to be done, and there's seemingly more to do than we have time to get done. But this word that Paul is using here refers to the idea of being free from chaos and commotion, living a life that's calm. And to be fair, when Paul wrote this, he's offering guidance that was very practical for the believers in Thessalonica, because if you remember, as we've already seen in this letter, they were being persecuted for their faith. And so Paul, in this instruction, he's essentially instructing them to live in a way that's not going to draw undue attention to yourself. Don't go about stirring up controversy and prompting more attention that will lead to more persecution. And fortunately, right, again, we don't right now live in that kind of an environment where we run the risk of persecution the way that the believers in Thessalonica did. But Paul is saying, live your faithful life in obedience to Christ, but don't do it in a way that's going to stir up controversy. We see that same idea in 1 Peter. If you look at 1 Peter chapter 2, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12, Peter writes, keep your conduct among the Gentiles, that means the unbelievers, keep it honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Right, so Peter, too, is giving the same kind of instruction that Paul is here giving, that we should live our lives in such a way that when unbelievers look at how we live, there's nothing that they can point at and say, ha-ha, I got you. Oh, look, you say you believe this, but you actually do that. Paul also stresses this in 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2 is probably a passage that gets more attention because of the instruction that we're given to pray for kings and those who are in positions of authority. But the rest of that passage, verses 1 through 4, says that we are to seek to live a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. And after that, Paul continues and he says, this is good and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So yes, in that passage, we're called to pray for those who are in authority. But then there's a connection between verses 2, 3, and 4 in 1 Timothy chapter 2, in which we see that we should desire to live peacefully and quiet and dignified lives because it's pleasing to God, and because at least in part, that may lead others to Christ. If they see that we live our lives that way, that we don't get worked up over every little thing, that we don't freak out when things don't go the way they should go. In other words, living a quiet, peaceful life is more likely to attract unbelievers to Christ than living in the alternative way. And really, that shouldn't surprise us, should it? Because if we really stop and think about it, do any of you know anyone who's ever been attracted by arrogance and yelling? Probably not. And so Paul is saying, live in a winsome manner is what he's getting at. A way that's going to be attractive to those who aren't in Christ, right? But back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the second thing that we see, not only does Paul say to aspire to live quietly, then he says into mind your own affairs, right? Mind your own business. Don't be a busybody is what Paul is saying here. We tend to be very good at identifying the shortcomings of others, don't we? I don't know why it is, but it just is. It's easier for us to pick out the things that other people are doing wrong or not quite up to standard than it is to examine our own lives. And the reality is that none of us is perfect, right? None of us has it all together. Jesus says that we need to deal with the plank in our own eye before we worry about the speck in someone else's. He said, let him who is without sin cast the first stone. And trust me when I say that all of us have plenty to worry about in our own lives without worrying about what's going on in someone else's. And if you do have a concern about someone else, there is a biblical way to handle it. Go to that person and only that person and talk to that person. Don't assume anything and don't talk to a bunch of other people. I'll give you a simple, somewhat humorous example. A story from Chuck Swindoll, who can always be counted on for a good story with biblical application. But he tells the story of a woman named Mildred who had appointed herself the church gossip and monitor of morals. And she was very, very sure to make sure that everyone in church behaved themselves. At least she did until she met up with one of the newer members of their church, a man named George. One day, Mildred went up to George and accused him of being an alcoholic. Of course, before she went to George, she had also told several of her friends and others that George was an alcoholic. And she went to George and said that she had seen his truck parked outside the only bar in town, And she said, everyone knows what you're doing in there. And she didn't know that George was a man of few words, and he wasn't inclined to defend himself. He just looked at Mildred, didn't say a thing. Didn't deny it, didn't argue with her, never said a word. He didn't tell her that his pickup truck actually had engine problems and it had stopped running there and he was waiting for a part to fix the truck. Information that may have been helpful for Mildred to know, but she just assumed she knew what was happening. George didn't mention it. But when he got his truck fixed, he drove it over to Mildred's house, parked it outside, and left it there overnight. As Chuck Swindoll said, you gotta love George. Pretty simple way of dealing with someone's erroneous assumptions. The last thing that Paul says here in 1 Thessalonians 4, in this, at least in these verses that we're looking at, he says, work with your hands as we instructed you. It's pretty self-explanatory. It's another instruction that we see throughout Paul's writings, and perhaps another time we could dig into it and get into more detail, but Paul repeatedly addresses the necessity of working, and when you are able, providing for your own needs. Quite simply, that's part of living a God-honoring life, not becoming dependent on handouts or the charity of others when you have the ability of providing for your own needs. But our time is up and we need to be finished. But what we see in these verses, right, is yet again, there's very, very practical instruction from Paul on how we are to live our lives, how we are to relate to one another, how we are to interact both with fellow believers and with those who are unbelievers. I pray that it is indeed our desire to live in a manner that is pleasing to God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for, again, very relevant and practical instruction that we see in your word. And I pray that we would, every day, seek to yield to the Holy Spirit's leading in our lives, that we might love one another the way you have called us to, that we might treat those who are outside the body of Christ the way you have called us to, that the way that we live our lives would be something that they notice, not because we draw attention to ourselves, but just because we live in a way that's different. And that it might attract their attention because they realize there's something that they are missing in their lives. And that it may open doors for us to share the truth of the gospel message with them. We do thank you for the Holy Spirit. Thank you for your word. Thank you that you've not just called us to do this on our own. You haven't simply given us a lot of instructions, but you have literally given us a helper who dwells within us, who leads us, who prompts us, who steers us in the way we should go. May we be intentional about yielding to the Spirit's leading in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.
Please stand as we sing our final hymn together of 370. I'll live for him, number 370.
My love, I give to thee, the Lamb of God who died for me. Oh, may I ever faithful be, my Savior and my God. I'll live for him who died for me. How happy then my life shall be. I'll live for him who died for me, my Savior and my God. receive, for thou hast died that I might live, and now henceforth I'll trust in thee, my Savior and my God. I'll live for him who died for me, how happy then my life shall be.
Standing for the benediction.
First John chapter 4, verse 7 says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. Whoever loves has been born of God and knows God." Amen.